Father, as we come to the scriptures now, we pray that you would teach us, that we would be even more thankful and appreciative of what you've done for us in your Son, as we consider these great truths about his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and just exactly what these things mean and how they concern our salvation before you. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we are then back at Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and we're still in chapter 3 because we want to, well, there's quite a lot more here to consider in regard to the ministry of John the Baptist, who appears on the scene in the wilderness here in chapter 3. Let's refresh our memories here about these events and follow along as I read verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And we looked at some of those things last time and considered the unquenchable fire and so on. Now, we know that the baptism of John was not New Testament baptism. It was not New Covenant baptism. We're certain of this because we just read that it was so here in Acts 19. Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This is a mark of the nature of the new covenant, right? This coming of the Holy Spirit into believers. They said, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And so here were people who had somehow heard the preaching of John the Baptist, whether it be directly, we don't know, or some disciples, other disciples of John's going out preaching, but it was John's message that they had heard and his baptism into which they were baptized. And Paul explained to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And then on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you see, John did not baptize into Jesus Christ. He didn't baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. His baptism was what was called a baptism of repentance. And so what the real question, though, that we're leading up to this morning in this text is, what is the meaning? What does that mean? What is the meaning of the baptism of John? What was it all about? And secondly, even more importantly, why was Jesus then baptized by John? And even John asked that question. He says, verse 14, Matthew 3, John would have prevented him, Jesus, from being baptized, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And so this issue of what is the meaning of John's baptism? What was it? And how does it differ from New Testament baptism? Why was Jesus baptized into John's baptism? These questions are not just little minute points that theologians like to banter about. In fact, if you treat them that way, if you treat these issues that way, merely as some theological points to deal with and to talk about and so on, discuss and debate, well, you've really missed the real meat of the thing. We need to go, well, what does this mean for us? How does this apply to this salvation that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ? This has direct application to us, as we will see. Well, John baptized, we know this, with a baptism of repentance. That's obvious. It's repeated in Matthew 3 and in Acts 19. And the purpose was to call people. Specifically, it started out with calling the Israelites, the Jews, calling people to turn from their sins and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. As we've seen now, New Testament baptism is more an after-the-fact thing. It's a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a means of profession of faith in Christ and more as well. But saving faith is logically preceded by and accompanied by repentance, right? You can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved if you refuse to turn from your sin to Christ, right? And that turning is what is called repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It called people to come and by this baptism confess their sins, and then John would point them to the Messiah, point them to Christ. This is the one. He is the one. This is the Messiah. So let me summarize John's ministry in this manner. John the Baptist was the personification of the Old Testament law. That's I think, the easiest way to understand John the Baptist. And I think that relates to why Jesus will later say here in Matthew that in the, among the prophets and in the Old Testament, Old Covenant era, none was greater than John the Baptist. His ministry was the most vital. And it's no mistake then that really he comes in this transition period, this time between the two covenants. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. And as such, he was the Old Testament law personified, so that it had a voice. His preaching was the preaching of the law. And no doubt that no wonder then it was fiery preaching. The purpose of the preaching of the law and of John's baptism, and it still is condemnation of sin, an announcement of God's coming judgment. The law, as John's preaching did, called upon sinners to turn from their sin. It also pointed them in many different ways through ceremonies and symbols and direct statements, pointed them to the one who would come, the Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And we see all of those elements, the purpose of the law, in the preaching and ministry of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist is out there in the wilderness preaching and thundering, he is the law speaking. He's announcing God's coming judgment, condemnation for the wicked, but promising God's mercy for all who would repent and confess their sin, and then he would point them to the Messiah. But for the hard-hearted, like these Pharisees and Sadducees that came out, for the unrepentant, there's no mercy. They won't find mercy in John's preaching. Listen to the thundering voice of John the Baptist, and it is the thundering voice of Sinai. It's the voice of the law. Listen to him again. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." And I bet it was loud. Just really. I mean, this is the priesthood, right? These are the biggies in the so-called church, and they're in Israel. And they're coming. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And through all of this, you know, he doesn't even need to say it. You know that what they're hearing is, "I'm talking about you." He's preaching right at these guys. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he," and this is like, "but I'm warning you, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." What does that mean, the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, it means this: his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat in the barn. But the chaff, you guys, I'm talking about you, the Pharisees and Sadducees, he will burn with unquenchable fire. So Christ, in the new covenant, baptizes his people, the true Israel, with the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. That didn't happen in the old covenant. And it doesn't happen in John's baptism because he is still under the era of the law. And his preaching is the preaching then of the law, not salvation in Christ. It points people to Christ, but its purpose is only to bring people to repentance and confession of their sin so that the way is prepared in their lives for Christ to come, and then they receive him. Christ not only baptizes, he says, with the Holy Spirit, his people, but he baptizes in fire. Let's pause for a bit here and make two important points of application. First of all, Christ is coming again, just as he came the first time in this sense. But more fully, when Christ comes again, he's coming in judgment. He comes in judgment. His elect, his remnant and true church will find, they already have, eternal life and blessing, justification. But this does not mean that when Christ comes, he's devoid of judgment and wrath. John warns these unrepentant Pharisees about the wrath that is. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you? There's wrath coming for you. Have you heard that? And just by the way that he phrases it, you can see they're not hearing it. Christ is often today portrayed by preachers and others as being really devoid of wrath and judgment. But the law of God still stands. The law of God still condemns everyone who refuses to repent and turn in faith to Christ. So really, for the unsaved person today, an unsaved person, the message, the preaching of God's truth to them, is the preaching of John the Baptist. It is the preaching of the law. You know lots of people that are unsaved, just like I do. I consider some of them friends and some of it. One thing that it can be frustrating for us Christians is that it's like, man, do you not know the danger that you're in? And there, you know, the sinner suppresses the truth about God. They don't want to hear those things, but they have to know in some lucid moments when the truth slips through in their thinking, something's got to give. This life isn't forever. Where are they headed? What is this business with God and Christ? And so they work very hard to suppress those things and not think about them. They want to talk to you about hunting and fishing and farming and hobbies and cars and pickups and those kinds of things. But they don't want to think about the things that John the Baptist is preaching. There's a wrath. God's wrath is coming. And it's not necessarily going to wait for the day of the wrath of God. Because before this day is over, lots of people will die. They'll pass out of this world into eternity and stand before God. And so people are just constantly trying to push this down, this issue about the coming wrath of God and the danger that the unsaved person is in. That should never be something that the Christian is ashamed of, right? We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We shouldn't be afraid to tell people, when given the right opportunity, that the God we serve is a God of wrath. John wasn't ashamed of it. He was preaching it, and he particularly preached it. Notice that he particularly preached it to the religious hypocrites. Those are the ones that he zeroed in on. But if today, if anyone is not in Christ, then their relationship to God is defined by the law. And that's not good, you see. Galatians 3, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one's justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Sometimes I wonder, you know, why is it that in vulgar oaths and so forth, God's name and the Lord Jesus' name are so often used? And, you know, people will use the Lord's name to pronounce a curse upon this and that. And I think that somehow people think that if they can talk about it, if they themselves can pronounce God's damnation or God's curse on something else, that somehow they're above it, or somehow it's just this whole business about the wrath of God and being damned in hell for all eternity and so forth is just a matter of phraseology, and so it's almost a way of mocking the coming judgment of God. There's some kind of sinful, twisted, wicked psychology that goes behind the use of God's name in wicked oaths like that. But people who are outside of Christ, who refuse to hear the thunderings of the law and repent, they are cursed by God. They are under the curse. That's where they live. And if they pass out of this life in that condition, they will be cursed for all eternity. What is the confession of sin that the law convicts us of and brings us to, that brings us to Christ, that drives us to Christ, you see? And that's why John the Baptist and his era comes first. And people are called out to hear him, and they repent and they confess their sins. That's what his baptism was all about. Second point to note here, Christ's judgment of fire upon the wicked is compared here by John to the separation of wheat from chaff, all right? That's what you do when you combine wheat. That machine is separating the wheat from the chaff. In most biblical texts that describe Christ's judgment when he comes, we're presented with the imagery of a mixture. A mixture. You can have a metallic mixture imagery, an alloy. This thing is, it's not pure. It's a mix of different kinds of metal that needs to be purified. Or we have a mix of goats and sheep that are mixed together, and they need, or the wheat and the chaff. And the Pharisees, here's these Pharisees who are Israelites externally, but they're not. They're chaff, and they're mixing themselves in with the true people of God. Now, it's not so difficult to identify people that are flat-out worldlings, right? Okay, they don't make any profession to be a Christian at all. Christ will judge anyone that is in that condition when he comes. He will judge them as well. But in Scripture, we see repeatedly the fiercest and hottest wrath of God, not directed against the pagan, but it's directed against people like these Pharisees and Sadducees who creep in and corrupt the people of God. And so when he comes, he says, I'm going to sort them all out, the wheat and the chaff. And therefore, we say again, I've said this many times, but it bears remembering, the most dangerous place in the world is that of the hypocrite who sits in the church pew week after week, having never repented, hard-hearted and unbelieving. And Scripture shows us that person is building up the greatest wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. Don't you be one of those people. Don't you do that. John calls us all to repent. So John the Baptist, just remember that about John. He's like the Old Testament law in a person. Come and preaching, condemning the wicked, announcing coming wrath and judgment, calling on people to turn from their sin and repent, and then pointing them to Christ. Here he is, you see. And then you can begin to make sense out of things that John would say. He'll say things like of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. Well, yes, the Old Testament law, it's passing away as Christ and the new covenant comes in, you see. And so baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, well, this is a symbol then of what the Holy Spirit does in the believer, which didn't happen in the baptism of John. It didn't happen in the Old Testament era, right? I'm born again. The new heart, the changed mind, the law of God written on my heart, and all of those things that are affected in the new covenant. And John, the law, prepared the way then of all of that. All right then. So why was Jesus baptized? If John the Baptist's baptism is a baptism calling people to confess their sin and repent, what? Jesus has no sin, and he doesn't need to repent. And this even kind of confused John. Let's look at it here again, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, consented, and Jesus was baptized. Immediately, when he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And that's the voice from heaven, and those statements about Christ being God's beloved Son that's full of Old Testament allusions that we won't take time to look at. But whenever I read this passage, I remember a time when Verla and we lived for a year over in Prineville years ago, and we attended a church there, and I remember being in a adult Sunday school class, and the teacher was teaching on this passage, and he asked this question, and he asked the correct question: why was Jesus baptized by John? And I remember saying, it was like, well, to fulfill all righteousness. And that it, I mean, and I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck, like, well, duh, it says that right there. But no, I said, I don't understand what that means, but you can tell from the text that this is the answer to the question. Just, I don't know what it means to fulfill all righteousness. And then the teacher, he gave kind of a smirk and moved on because he didn't know the answer either. But it's a good question. It's important that we do know the answer. The answer, why was Jesus baptized by John, lies in those very words of Jesus. "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Okay? John, you're right. You will need to be baptized by me. I don't know that he ever was. I don't know. But right now, I'm baptized by you in the baptism of repentance in order to fulfill all righteousness. And there's the phrase, right? Fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Whenever we see that phrase in the New Testament, that word, fulfill, that it might be fulfilled, we are immediately led to think of, it's got to be something in the Old Testament. Something in the Old Testament spoke about this. And God's way of salvation in his Son required that Jesus be baptized by John. Listen to, I'm quoting a section here from G.K. Beale in his book on biblical theology. And as I read, you don't have to understand every point, but I think as you follow along as I read it, you will understand more clearly what this all means. Why was Jesus baptized by John? And here we go. He says, John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. So you got to be kind of a detective when you're reading your Bible. Ah, it's in the Jordan River. Why the Jordan? Along with other Israelites. You know, these people coming out of Jerusalem and the area, they were being baptized in the Jordan River. What is the significance of the water? Why is it apparently so important that Jesus be baptized by water in a river along with other Jews at the beginning, inception of his ministry? The answer seems ready at hand if one is sensitive to Old Testament precedents. Just as Israel was led by Moses and had to go through the sea at the Exodus to enter the promised land, and just as the second generation had to do the same thing at the Jordan River, remember they had to cross the Jordan under Joshua's leadership as a miniature second Exodus, so again, now that Israel's restoration is imminent through Jesus, true Israelites must again identify with the water and the Jordan and their prophetic leader in order to begin to experience true restoration. You see, it's Exodus imagery. That's what's going on here. And it's Moses, and it's the Jordan River, and it's the promised land. It's the true Israelites that are following him, telling us this one, this Messiah, has come to effect a new Exodus, and this time it's going to work. He goes on, this is also in fulfillment of prophecies of Israel's restoration as a second exodus through water. And you can, it's worth looking up all those verses that are listed there and seeing that, especially through rivers. The picture of a separation of waters in conjunction with mention of God's Spirit and God placing people in a new land seems to go all the way back to Genesis, Adam and Eve and Noah. Jesus' baptism signifies not only the beginning of a new exodus, but also a new creation, since he has come to reverse the curses of the fall through his healings, his cross and resurrection, the first act of which is to defeat the devil during the wilderness temptation. That's going to happen in the very next chapter, in Matthew chapter 4. He goes right in the wilderness then, and he's victorious, to which both Adam and Israel succumbed. They met the devil and they failed. After his baptism, Jesus steps directly into the land of promise to begin his new creation Exodus mission after his baptism, which, as we will see later, is but a foreshadowing of the ultimate promised land of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. In conjunction with this Old Testament pattern of the new Exodus, and as we saw earlier, new creation, that Jesus' baptism was part of his work to fulfill all righteousness, seems to allude to the fact that he came to set right what Israel and Adam had done wrong. He was coming successfully to obey, in contrast to Israel's former disobedience, as well as that ultimately of Israel's predecessors, Adam and Noah. Therefore, all righteousness refers to Jesus' obedience to God's will and commandments throughout his ministry as the eschatological end times, Adam and Israel, culminating with his obedience of suffering at the cross. His obedience formally begins with the baptism and the immediately following test in the wilderness. In doing so, he was fulfilling all the prophecies and types and other ways in which the Old Testament looked forward to him. All right? So his baptism was a necessity. It was integral, and it's announcing, it's like we've seen this before. Jesus is the beloved Son. He's also Israel. Israel being also called God's Son. And here then, as he comes to the Jordan to be baptized by John, what all of this imagery, what God is telling us is, here comes the Moses. Here comes the second and last Adam. Here comes one who is going to effect an exodus of my true people into the true promised land. And all of that imagery is wrapped up right here. And he's going to do it right. He's going to be victorious. Now, there's one more aspect of the baptism of Jesus that I think is really important to get a hold of, too. In fact, maybe this is the most important. John's baptism was a baptism of what? Of repentance. Calling people to repent. Jesus had no sin to repent of, but his people did. His elect. Us. And so I think we can make this observation. I think this is correct. Even this early on in the ministry of Jesus, here at his baptism, we see him taking the sins of his people upon himself. There he is going down into the water, confessing and repenting of my sin. Is this mystery somehow connected to the fact that repentance in the New Testament is said to be a gift of God? I think it is. And G.K. Beale, I think, agrees with that statement. He says, likewise also, part of the significance of the baptism is that Jesus is identifying with humanity's sin, for which he will atone and for which he is the representative who will work complete eschatological righteousness for them. In other words, Jesus' baptism, in that sense, was essential for our salvation because in it He already began to take our sins upon himself. And that's why he could be baptized in John's baptism of repentance. Remember, he's our high priest. He's the federal head of the new race in him. He's the last Adam. So that he represents us, and his righteous acts, just as in that first Adam, the many receive condemnation. So in this Adam, Romans 5 says, in this Adam, the many will be justified. So he's representing us. And I think if there's a lot of things to understand here, the imagery in this baptism of Jesus by John. But in some ways, for the Christian, for most importantly, it is that Jesus at that point is already confessing and taking upon himself and repenting of sin, my sin for me. In other words, he is there representing me as all, and every one of his people as Lord, Father, your law is perfectly right. We stand condemned under it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We repent and we turn, right? He's doing that. And that's what that phrase, in order to fulfill all righteousness, not just to fulfill what was predicted in the Old Testament, but to make and establish this perfect righteousness, which ultimately he will complete on the cross, and which comes to us then by faith, and by which we are justified, you see. Let's close with just one other comparison here that we see in this, and that concerns Jesus and Noah, right? It's no accident that there's parallels here. Listen to Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Now, what do we see here? Throughout the Old Testament, ever since beginning with Eden, we have an account of new beginnings. New beginnings. There's the initial creation, Adam and Eve sin, and are expelled then from the garden when after the fall. So time goes by, Noah comes along, and there's all the evil of his day. Adam and Eve hadn't expanded Eden throughout the earth, and so all this evil is filling the earth. And then Noah shows up, and God resolves to destroy every living thing. And after he does so, as we've just read here, when Noah and his family get off the ark, God offers Noah, all right, here's a new creation. See, he even uses the original Edenic language. Be fruitful and multiply on the earth, he tells Noah, all right? Don't blow it. But Noah does blow it. And he sins, and the curse still remains. And then comes Abraham. And we see in the connection with each one of these things, Adam and Eve and Eden, Noah and the recently renovated earth, right, after the flood. Now, Abraham, in each one of these situations, we see a land, a promised land. Here's a land. And so God's promise comes to Abraham. Abraham, pick it up and travel, and when you get there, I'll tell you where you're going. I'm going to give you this land and this seed and so on. And so here he was. Here's another one, another person, a new beginning. But we know the sorry outcome of the descendants of Abraham. And so the curse once again remained. And so now, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he is being baptized in the Jordan River, with all of this background, you realize what God is telling us. This is another new beginning. Only this time, it's going to work. This time, it's going to work. And this time, this Adam is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him. He will succeed in taking true Israel, his people, into a real promised land. And that is what being a Christian is all about, is following Christ, who has succeeded. He has, it's already done. It is finished. He's won the battle. The devil is defeated. Our sins are taken care of. There's no curse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's done. It's finished. It's taken care of. And Christ is leading us with certainty into the new heavens and the new earth, the promised land. And you can't, a Christian cannot fail to arrive there. And that's what this business of Jesus appearing there and being baptized by John the Baptist is telling us then all about. Our lives as Christians is a matter of following Jesus Christ faithfully into the promised land. The Apostle Paul knew it. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here's the key. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. No, that would be to try to be saved by John the Baptist and his baptism. Yeah, that comes by the law. And that righteousness won't work. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's why the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Jordan River by John the Baptist is so important to us, because in it he was beginning to form and establish that righteousness by which we are justified by faith alone. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for these truths from your word. We thank you for all of this imagery and for the voice of John the Baptist crying in the wilderness. There he is. He is here. Look to him. Turn from your sin and be saved. We thank you for Christ, and we pray, Father, that every one of us would follow him safely home. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.